Let's pray. We are in Matthew 5. Let's pray. Father, again, we're before your throne, and we just thank you now for your word, for the Holy Scriptures, for the men and women you have used throughout history and used even to write the words that are in here. And as we look at them now, Lord, I just ask that you would soften us, soften our hearts, work in us this morning to hear what you have to say to us. And Lord, I just ask that you would use me in any small way. Amen. Well, we're going to start a new series. We're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to hold off on the Beatitudes for now. We're going to come back around to them later. So, if you have your Bibles, you can be in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. We're going to look at salt and light. Should get my notes out. So, verse 13. So after the Beatitudes, Christ is now talking to the crowds. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." He then says, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." So we've got two parts. Of course, we're going to look first at salt, and then we're going to look at light. So in ancient times, salt was not only a necessity. I mean, it was a great need. It was used as seasoning. It was used as a preservative. It was used as a disinfectant. It was used as part of the ceremonial offerings in worship. And it was even used from time to time as a unit of exchange, in sort of in place of money. It was that valuable to people in the first century time and prior. So the main source of salt for Israel, of course, is the Dead Sea. It's gorgeous, gorgeous place. It's 9.6 times saltier than the ocean. I mean, it's amazing. And then there are these massive salt cliffs on what is called Mount Sodom, which is the southwestern part of the Dead Sea. And they're obviously a big source of the salt that they would get. So typically, the Hebrews, they would the biggest way that they would harvest this salt would be by digging big pits and then dumping some of the ocean, the seawater in it and letting it evaporate. And then what was left, of course, was the salt, and then they would collect it. We see as we journey through the Old Testament, a little off for some reason, but I think you know what books those are, Leviticus, Ezekiel, Exodus, Ezra, Numbers, Ezekiel. We're going to briefly go through them. So if you've got fast fingers, Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. Actually, can I have someone read that? Rather than hear my voice all the time, why don't we get other people reading? Does anybody want to read Leviticus 2:13? I'll wait. Right, so it's pretty clear. You add salt to your grain offerings. Ezekiel 43:24. Somebody read that one, nice and loud. Looking at burnt offerings.
You are to present them to the Lord.
Thank you. So we see salt again used there. Exodus chapter 30, verse 35. And actually, we can back up to 34. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, take fragrant spices, gum, resin, onycha, something I don't know, galbanum, and pure frankincense, all in equal amounts, and make a fragrant blend of incense, the work of a perfumer. It is to be salted and pure and sacred." There are some instructions there, of course, for incense, using salt. Ezra 6:9. Can I have someone read that? Thank you. Then there was something called a salt covenant. In Numbers chapter 18, if we back up to verse 17, it says, "But you must not redeem the firstborn of a cow, a sheep, or a goat. They are holy. Splash their blood against the altar and burn their fat as a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Their meat is to be yours, just as the breast of the wave offering and the right thigh are yours. Whatever is set aside from the holy offerings the Israelites present to the Lord, I give to you and your sons and daughters as your perpetual share. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord for both you and your offspring." And so here, if we just pause briefly, a salt covenant was when two parties, when they would enter into an agreement, they would then ingest salt together. It seems odd to us, but this signified that their contract was binding, that it was everlasting, that the parties, they would rather die than break this covenant. And so as we go through the Old Testament, you begin to see how crucial, how much it was just a way of life to need salt. Ezekiel 16:4. Another one that perhaps is a little foreign to us. "As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloth." Thank you. So again, seems like one of the practices was when you would have a baby, this newborn baby would then be rubbed with salt. Part of the belief was that it would harden the skin. Part of it was that it was just this symbolic way of trying to bless the child and say that they would hopefully have a good and fruitful life. And lastly, the Romans were from time to time, they were either given extra money to purchase salt, or sometimes they were paid in salt. There was a specific word called a salarium, and it's actually where we get our word salary from. So they were paid a salarium, which was, again, either paid in salt or paid to purchase salt, because, again, it was that crucial to the way of life at the time. Salt was needed for everything. And so then when Jesus comes, and we go back to Matthew chapter 5, and he tells his disciples, he tells those following him, "You are the salt of the earth. You're the salt of the earth." He says, "But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." I think that the original audience listening to Jesus speak really would have understood some of the implications that maybe we miss. They would have understood how again, how important and how crucial salt was to their way of life. And even, you know, when we read it, we sort of come with our 21st century lenses, right? What do we use salt for? Primarily two things, right? To flavor our food, and then if it's icy, throw some salt on it. Two main reasons. If you have another reason you use at home, well, maybe we can talk later, but the salt that was evaporated from the Dead Sea, it was pure salt. Sometimes they would also collect salt from salt marshes, and the way they would do this is they'd leach out the salt, and so what was left behind, it was this residue that was, it was impure, it wasn't pure salt anymore, and the residue really wasn't good for much. What they would use that residue for is to throw it on the ground to harden the soil, either on their walkways or on their roofs, because again, the roofs were not just a roof, but it was also this common area of this balcony, this place where children would play, and it would harden the soil. And so they'd use that residue. That was all it was good for. Nothing else. And so then when we read that Jesus said, if salt loses its saltiness, again, thinking of that residue, it's no longer salty. He said, it's only good for one thing. It's useless, except for this one thing. To be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And yet with all of that, he's also, of course, not speaking just about salt. He's speaking about his disciples, speaking about his followers, speaking about us. Again, I think sometimes we come at it with our 21st century lenses, that when we read this, we say, okay, well, we're supposed to flavor the world, which is true. It's not wrong. But I think there's more packed in here than just that. I think when Jesus tells his disciples that they're to be, that they are the salt of the earth, it's more than just let's flavor the culture. Again, remember, salt was crucial to life. I would suggest that he's saying that as disciples, we are crucial to life. Not in an egotistical way, not to puff your head up. But, I mean, I think we can look at the culture and we see where it's going, and it's going to hell. It always has been. There's also this element of salt. When you think of flavoring food, there's this element where it's invisible, I guess. Or say you've got a steak. Hopefully there's no vegetarians. You've got a steak. You salt it a little bit. Generally, I mean, unless you're looking really close, you can't see the salt, right? It's invisible. And yet, you notice the change for the better. So I think even the idea of flavoring the world around us, it alludes to it being this subtle, behind-the-scenes sort of thing. Where, again, you season a steak, and sure, you don't see all of it, but you notice the change. Why? Because of the nature of salt and what it does. And so likewise, our nature, our character, really is more important than what we do. Who we are is more important than what we do. Right? We're talking about our integrity. We're talking about our character. Our character should be such that anybody we come in contact with notices that there's something different about us. Truly. Truly. To be the salt of the earth really is to be that silent work of influence in the culture, in people's lives, in our relationships. Right, of course, taking Jesus seriously when elsewhere in Scripture, he does tell us to pray privately, right? He says, don't be like the hypocrites, like the Pharisees, who stand on the street corners and they shout and they pray nice and loud with their long, eloquent prayers. He says, no, you instead go to your room, find a private, quiet place and pray there. Says the same thing about giving. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Right? It's that silent, quiet influence that comes from a godly character. A character that is both consistent privately behind closed doors and as well publicly out in the open. The hard part here is that he says, if salt loses its saltiness, it's basically worthless. It's unusable. If our character privately is vastly different than it is publicly, I think there's a problem. There's not consistency there. If we don't have integrity. Because then, I mean, how can he use us if we're two different people? The reason he's being so blunt is to be the salt of the earth, it means to have godly character, to have integrity. And that's not the same as developing a skill. To have integrity is not the same as developing a skill. It's more organic, if I can use that word. Because losing integrity doesn't just lead to having less of something. It means becoming less of someone. I'll say it again. Losing integrity doesn't just lead to having less of something. It means becoming less of someone. And again, as we read through Scripture, we see over and over and over, God is more concerned about who we are and our character and us becoming more and more like Christ and being consistent both privately and publicly than he is about the things that we do. Not that he's not concerned about that, but the priority is on who we are. If we flip gears and we now look, verse 14, it says, "You're the light of the world." You're the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. It's interesting to me because it seems at first glance like they're kind of opposite things. They're almost contradictory things, right? On the one hand, publicly show your deeds, and yet here and elsewhere in Scripture, Christ says, don't do that. He says, do it in private. And yet there is consistency here, and we'll look at that in a second. I read as I was studying, whether it's true or not, but it was interesting, that it wasn't until about the 1800s that common people could actually afford candles. That prior to that, and prior before, I guess, candles were invented, of course, it was oil in the lamp, and so you would hoard your oil, and you'd use it very sparingly. And so when that oil was gone, or when you sort of went over your budget of oil, that was it, and it was darkness. It's interesting. Then when he says to his disciples, "You are the light of the world," because again, there's no electricity, there's no street lamps, there's no none of that. You're the light of the world. Some of the rabbis at the time, they would use this terminology in describing God. They would say that God is the light of the world. And yet we know that when Jesus comes on the scene, then what does he say? He says, "I am the light of the world." And here, he then takes that, you could say, a step further, and then he tells his disciples, "You are the light of the world." He first makes a claim of deity, and then he tells his disciples that they are also the light. It's not to say that his disciples are God. Let's be clear there, we're not. And yet we have God residing in us, this mystical union, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. He tells his disciples, he tells us to let their light shine. And again, it seems like he's contradicting what he said previously about doing things in secret, not letting your right hand know what your left hand is doing. But again, it's two sides of the same coin. Right? They work in tandem, both publicly on a hill and privately behind the scenes. We are to influence the world and as well allow our good deeds that all come out of a love for God to glorify God. We're to do good and we're to influence others all to the glory of God. To be the light of the world really is to be this visible manifestation of God, to be the hands and the feet of Jesus. To be the hands and the feet of Jesus. So what does this look like? So that's the question, right? What does this look like? Well, he told us to go out to make disciples. In Matthew 28, we looked at that, I think, briefly 2 weeks ago. To go out, make disciples. The thing about Scripture is it's... you don't get to pick and choose. As much as I would love to just pick and choose what I like, what's convenient for me right now at this time in my life, we don't get to. It's here. It's there. It's truth. We're to go out. We're to make disciples. Doesn't matter if we feel like it. We're to do it. And notice again what he's saying. He says, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. What he doesn't say, and here's sometimes maybe where we get mixed up, what he doesn't say is to go out and be the moral police. And what I mean by that is when Christians go out and really what it comes down to is when we expect people who don't know Christ to act like Christ. We expect Christians to act like Christ, but we shouldn't expect non-Christians to act like Christ. And then heap judgment on them when they don't go up to that standard. What we're told to do is to go out and make disciples. What we're told to do is to go out and to love, even our enemies, with a sacrificial love. As we do that, as we go out, as we love others, as we are, again, silently behind the scenes, the salt of the earth, and out in the open, publicly, the light of the world, as we do that, and as we do all of that with the motivation of loving the person, it doesn't mean that we affirm everything that they say or do or think. For you to spend time with someone who, let's say, is blatantly sinful, whatever that looks like, say they even hate God, it doesn't mean that you are condoning how they're living, the things that they're doing, or the things that they're saying, or even the things that, obviously, that they're thinking. I think we know this, but it's a whole other thing then to go out into the world and to live like that. We have to stand up for truth, absolutely. I'm not saying we don't do that. But again, it all comes down to that motivation of love. And that you look at Christ and who are the people he spent time with. Almost more than anybody else, he spent time with sinners, he spent time with tax collectors, with prostitutes, you name it, with the outcasts, with the lepers, with all of the choice people, right? And my question is, well, what does that then look like today for us? Are we loving people the way we should be loving them? And not caring what other people think, just doing what God tells us and to love them. Love them as God loves them. Love them as Christ would have us love them. To be salt and to be light, again, it means that our character is such that as we develop more and more like Christ, all out of a love for God, that our character then and that love permeates everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we think. And really, it's the Holy Spirit that's doing that. It's the Holy Spirit that is permeating all of this, all of who we are, to show the love of Christ to those that we come in contact with. The how and the what, right? How do we do it and what are we doing? Really, a lot of it comes back to our vision as a church body and to our mission from Scripture. primarily what we should do is we should focus on our personal relationships. And I've said it before, I'll say it again. Our families, of course, yes. Our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, the people you run into on the street, whatever that looks like for you, where God has placed you in his kingdom, he's placed you for a reason. He's surrounded you with the people that are in your life for a reason. And I would suggest you start there. Love those people. Focus on those relationships. So when I then talk about things like outreach, I'm not talking just about within our church family, although that's true, we're to love and to care for each other. But of course, it's outside these walls. It's out into the community. It's out into the world to make disciples of all nations, as Christ said. Sometimes I think that we get in this mindset that, you know, when we talk about being salt and light, and we talk about doing things like outreach, we need this outreach program, quote unquote, which is, again, it's not a bad thing. It's not, I'm not saying that we can't do those things. I think they can be very effective. We just look at, even this morning, what our sister church McLaurin is doing. Wonderful breakfast event. We, of course, we pray that they reach many souls. But sometimes I ask, why do we have this great need to do those things? Why do we have this great need to want to always have a program for something? And I wonder if it's because we want something that's measurable. We want something that's tangible. And yet when we look at the heart of the gospel, when we look at the heart of Scripture, when we look at loving others, it's not always tangible. Often it's not tangible. Often it's not measurable. Often it's messy. But to get into the nitty-gritty of someone else's life, it's messy, it's draining. And yet in the midst of all that, again, we're to be salt, we're to be light to those that God has placed in our lives. When we look at how did Jesus reach people, he didn't set up a program, he just, the people he encountered, he just showered God's love upon them. He got into their lives, into the messiness of their lives. And I don't want you to be discouraged because you don't know the influence that you have on someone else. You don't know the influence that your words and your decisions and the love that you have shown someone will have over time. You don't know their heart. So that can be a very encouraging thing to keep going in that regard. C.S. Lewis has a quote. I love C.S. Lewis. When we're looking at how do we then, you know, to be salt and light, to go out into the world, how do we develop that godly character? Right? I mean, there are a few things that we can come up with off the top of our head. Discipleship is a big one. Right, to be mentored and to mentor someone. You're never too old or too young to be mentored or to mentor someone else. C.S. Lewis says, God made us, invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on petrol, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. And there is no other. Why do we think that we can run or feed on anything or anyone else? When we are looking at developing godly character, all in the hopes that we'd be salt, we'd be light, we do good works. Of course, it comes down to spending time with God. Same way you would with your spouse, maybe, if you want to look at it that way. Right? Not just 20 minutes in the morning and then you're good. It doesn't build a strong marriage that way. Likewise with God, it's, you know, we keep him at the center of everything that we do. So whether that's we have a devotional time in the morning or the afternoon or the evening or whatever works for your life, keep God at the center of everything that you do. All in the hopes that he will continue to work, continue to work through his word, work through others, to develop that godly character in you. Also that we would go on and both silently influence others and as well proclaim our light and the reason for our hope. I'll stop there. I want to read that one more time. God made us, invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on petrol, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. And so, again, the question is, why do we think, then, that we can run on or feed on anything or anyone else? Let me pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the teaching and just the bold metaphors that we are both the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And so for us here in this local church body here in Webster, I pray that through your Spirit, each day you would develop godly character in us, that we would have integrity, that we would be the same both privately and publicly, that you would give us opportunities as either difficult or uncomfortable as they may be to us, to love others, to show our good deeds, to spread the gospel, really. Lord, that you would use us to draw others closer to yourself. And Lord, just pray that you would bring people in our lives to encourage us and to remember that we don't know the influence we have on others. And so we just commit our hearts to you again. Again, thank you, Lord. Amen.